All right, so today we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and I really like this sermon. You can probably tell if you look in your bulletin that I really like this because the outline is longer. That probably means the sermon's going to be longer. Braden Smith, this won't surprise many of you. Braden Smith came out in the foyer a while ago, and he said, "How long's the sermon going to be today?" And I said, "About 2 days." And he said, "Oh, about like usual," and walked off, you know. So, anyway, the title of the sermon is it wise to let your conscience be your guide? We hear that all the time, don't we? People are having difficulty determining whether they should do this or whether they should do this. Is it right to do that or is it right to do this in this situation? And some well-meaning friend will say, well, just let your conscience be your guide. People say that all the time, don't they? My question today from this section of scripture in the book of Acts is it wise to let your conscience be your guide? We're going to start with Acts chapter 23, verse number 1. Paul has been arrested. He has been allowed to speak to a raving crowd of religious fanatics who wanted to kill him. The arresting officer found out that he was a Roman citizen. He doesn't want him to, you know, be mistreated now because he's a Roman citizen. And so he wants to bring him back before the Jewish court. And so suddenly and unexpectedly, he calls the court together and he wants Paul to be interrogated by these Jews to try to find out what has the man done that's caused the Jews to be so angry with him. And then Paul gets up to make his defense before these Jewish judges on the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. And this is how he starts his defense to them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I think that's quite a remarkable statement coming from Paul, and I think you'll begin to see why as we go further through the sermon, but first let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this profound statement that Paul made and for the wisdom that we can learn from it as we investigate his life and as we investigate the real meaning of this statement and then see how it applied to him and how it can apply to us and the wisdom we can gain and the liberation we can gain and the direction we can gain from this. And so, Father, would you open our hearts to understand your word today and would you teach us with your Holy Spirit exactly what you want each of us to know today so that we can be more usable, more blessable, more in tune with your will, and have a greater capacity to be a blessing to those that are around us. I pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake, and amen. Amen. Now, when we last saw Paul, he had narrowly escaped death at the hands of an angry Jewish mob. He had been apprehended by Roman soldiers and then permitted to speak to the irate Jewish crowd from the steps of the Roman barracks. And when the crowd grew even more uncontrollable, the soldiers took him inside and prepared to flog him. They were going to beat him. And then Paul used his Roman citizenship to avoid that flogging. Luke wrote about it in chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined by scourging. They were going to beat him mercilessly until they beat a confession out of him so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And that ended that. They didn't want to be guilty of that. And so the following day, the commander of the Roman garrison ordered the Jewish court to convene and interrogate Paul under his supervision. He did this in an effort to determine why the Jews were so intent on having him executed. Luke wrote about that in chapter 22, verse number 30. The next day, because the commander, he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and he commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And then Acts chapter 23 begins with the opening lines of Paul's defense before this Jewish high court. And that's the verse that we read as our text verse today. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." As I've already explained to you, an old adage has been quoted for generations as advice for people who are confronted with difficult choices to make. And that adage is, well, let your conscience be your guide. And the question I want to examine during the course of this sermon is that wise? Is that good advice? Is it wise to let your conscience be your guide? But before we begin looking into that probing question, I want us to see how Paul's interrogation before the Jewish court turned out. Because I think we can learn some interesting lessons from this. And then we'll answer that question. What about this good conscience and letting your conscience be your guide? So how did it turn out? How did it go with Paul in court that day? Many of you have been in court for one reason or another, and there's always a little bit of apprehension, right, about how it's going to turn out. What's the judge going to say? What's the prosecutor going to say? How's it all going to turn out? Paul's claim that I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day prompted the high priest to order him to be slapped in the face. That was a violation of Jewish law and a violation of Roman law. But sometimes in the court, the law gets twisted just a little bit because we have an imperfect legal system run by imperfect people in an imperfect world. And so we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. And so Luke described this scene in Acts chapter 23, verse number 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul's response was one of blunt anger. He got angry and he just said what he thought. How many of you have ever done that? How'd that work out for you? It's not too good most of the time, is it? Because the wrath of man, the unleashed anger of man, does not work the righteousness of God. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Can you get the anger in that? He's just angry and he makes that statement. And then when Paul became aware that the one who had ordered him to be slapped was the high priest, then he was immediately humble and repentant. You know, when you lose your temper and you do something in anger that you shouldn't do, the first step of action after that should not be to justify it, to excuse it, to ignore it, to say, that's just the way I am. The thing to do is to repent and be humble about the wrong that you have done. Because most of the time when we react in anger, we react wrongly. And then we know that Paul was repentant and humble after he said that, because in verses 4 and 5, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? You're going to insult the high priest like that? And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's saying, I was in the wrong. Now, Paul probably did not recognize Ananias as the high priest because he had been away from Jerusalem for a number of years. And in the meantime, the Romans had actually begun to sell the privilege of being the Jewish high priest annually to the highest bidder. I mean, Rome was very much like the American government today. And I want you to understand, before I say what I'm about to say, I'm glad I'm an American. I am so glad that I was born in America and that I'm an American citizen, because we have freedoms and we have privileges beyond anything that anybody can imagine anywhere else in the world. We have resources and we have wealth and we have so much in our favor in America. And I just really believe that every American citizen ought to have to spend at least 6 weeks in a third world country sometime during their young adult life. That will change the way you look at America. I really believe that. If you could just see how people have to live in other parts of the world. And so I'm not bashing America, but I do want to say this. I want to say that the Roman government was all about tax revenue. They taxed everything. And one form of the tax that they figured out that they could extract from the Jewish nation, because they placed so much confidence in their high priest, was they could sell the office of high priest to the highest Jewish bidder. And that's what they did. Every year they auctioned off the high priesthood. And so they would have a different high priest almost every year, depending on who had the resources to buy the office. And it was just a purely political thing that the Romans were doing. And so Paul very, very probably did not know that Ananias was the guy who had bought the high priesthood from Rome that year. It was the epitome of commercialized religion. And so Paul just didn't personally recognize who this guy was. He didn't recognize him as the high priest at the time. And you see, since the commander of the Roman garrison had hastily and unexpectedly commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, it's likely that the high priest didn't have time to dress himself in his priestly garments that would have been radically different from what the other priest wore. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, you'd see that the high priest had this special set of robes and clothing and an ephod and all kinds of, just really elaborate clothing. But if he didn't have time to put all of that on, and he was yet dressed in his street clothes, as would the other priests have been, because they were so quickly summoned before the Roman commander, then it would have been more difficult for Paul to have distinguished the high priest from any of the other priests who sat on the court. And under these circumstances, Paul was simply stating an honest fact when he said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." He sinned. He showed disrespect to the high priest, but he did it ignorantly. And then he repented, and he was humble about it. So in the next moment, Paul did something that was a little bit conniving. I love this. He is sharp enough that he knows how to manipulate the situation in order to protect himself. And he does that. And you know, if God gives us a keen intellect and a wit to be able to see a situation and be able to utilize that situation for God's glory, then we need to do that. So in the next moment, Paul perceived that some of the priests on the court were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. And then he used his understanding of the theological differences between these two religious sects to divert their anger from himself and onto one another. He simply stepped out of the limelight and let them fight with each other for a little while instead of them together fighting against him. And this is how Luke wrote it. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, am I being judged?" Now, why would he say that? Because he knew what would happen if he said that in that group that was a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. When he said this, a dissension arose, an argument broke out between those two groups, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided because the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God." And so Paul used what he knew was their religious convictions to get them arguing with each other instead of them together arguing against him. He simply stepped out of the limelight and let their religious fervor run its course. They argued with one another, and the argument got so intense that it just got completely out of control. That's religion at its best, isn't it? Things get out of control when people get religious. The resulting dissension continued to escalate to the point that Luke described it as a great dissension. It started out as just a dissension, just an argument. Now it's a great dissension. At that point, the commander of the Roman garrison intervened and took Paul back into protective custody again. Luke wrote about it in verse 10 of chapter 23. When there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, bringing him into the barracks. What a wonderful, wonderful demonstration of the craziness of blind religious zeal. I've told you again and again and again, we don't need religion. We just need to be followers of Jesus. This is religion. And Paul used what he knew the craziness of religion was like in order to escape from the dangerous situation that he was in. So we need to understand religion. We need to understand that it's negative, that it's destructive, and that most of the time it's crazy. And we need to understand that if we're not real, real careful, Satan will bring religion into the church of the Lord. And we have to always be on guard against that. And there's religion all around us in the world. There's extreme religion around us in the world. I mean, there are people caught up in extreme Islamic religious movements today. that are bent on the mass murder of anybody who won't agree with them. I mean, it drives them to do things like fly airliners into the World Trade Center towers in New York City. It drives them to do things like ride into entire villages of Christians and massacre men, women, and children if they refuse to reject their allegiance to Christ and swear allegiance to Allah. I mean, religion is a powerful force, and it can be powerfully good or it can be powerfully bad. And most of the time, it's crazy and powerfully bad. But let's go back now and look for a few moments and consider the remarkable statement that Paul made at the beginning of his defense before the Jewish court. This is what he said in Acts chapter 23. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, when you consider Paul's past, his claim to have lived in all good conscience before God until this day is quite remarkable. After all, he had been personally responsible for persecuting the church, engineering the execution of Christians, and generally being an enemy of Jesus Christ. That's who Paul had been. I want to give you a little portrait from the scriptures of Paul, how the scriptures paint this dark portrait of who he had been. First of all, he was the witness whose testimony resulted in the unjust execution of the church's first martyr, the first man killed for being a Christian in the New Testament. His name was Stephen. The religious Jews had brought him before the court, and they were questioning him. And when he began to tell them about Jesus and explain a vision he was having about Jesus, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him. They rushed at Stephen, dragging him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our brother, the Apostle Paul. His name in Hebrew is Saul. His name in Greek is Paul. And so here Saul is in this courtroom, one of the witnesses giving testimony designed to bring about the execution of Stephen, one of the first seven deacons in the Jerusalem church. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And look at this last sentence. And Saul approved of their killing him. The fact that the other witnesses, laid their coats at Paul's feet, and then he stood there viewing the execution of this innocent man, means that Paul's testimony was the primary testimony that resulted in Stephen's unjust execution. You see, whoever the witness was that gave the most compelling testimony to bring about an execution, the other witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of that witness, and he viewed the execution as the other witnesses actually carried out the execution. They stoned Paul. So you see, he was responsible for that. And the day of Stephen's execution, Paul launched a massive persecution against the church. Acts chapter 8, verse number 3. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So he's a Christian killer, and now he's the persecutor of the church. Paul continued his persecution of Christians until the very day he met Jesus on the road outside the city limits of Damascus, and he became a believer. Up until the very moment that he was saved, he was persecuting the church. Luke wrote about it, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and that's the way they disgustingly referred to Christianity because it was this new way of worshiping God. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Up until the very moment that he met Jesus, he was persecuting the church. On his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, in spite of all of that, Paul could honestly say, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The reason he could say that he had a good conscience, even though he was guilty of all of that, is because a good conscience is a conscience that is not troubled. A conscience that is undisturbed by the knowledge that what one is doing is wrong, that it's offensive to God. You see, when we talk about having a good conscience, what do we mean? We mean that our conscience doesn't trouble us. It's not disturbed. My conscience is my ability to assess a situation and determine whether it's right or wrong, moral or immoral. That's what my conscience is. And I violate my conscience when I go ahead and do something that my conscience tells me is immoral or is wrong. But here's the deal. My conscience can only distinguish between right and wrong on the basis of the knowledge that I have. If I don't know that it's wrong, my conscience won't bother me when I do it. Are you aware of that? And so to have a good conscience is not a guarantee that what I'm doing is right. To have a good conscience simply means that I'm not sure, that I don't really know whether it's right or whether it's wrong, because I don't have all the knowledge I need about that particular situation. So just because your conscience doesn't bother you doesn't mean that what you are doing or have done is wrong. Paul had done all of these wrong things, and he still could say, "I lived in all good conscience before God until this day." His conscience didn't bother him when he was doing those things because he did not realize that what he was doing was wrong. Paul's conscience was not troubled because he was ignorant of the fact that his behavior was wrong, that it was sinful. Later, he testified about this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 13. He admits what he had done. "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." Insolent means having total disregard for the well-being of other people. "But I obtained mercy." Why did he say, "I obtained mercy"? Because I did it ignorantly. In unbelief. What is it to do something ignorantly? It means I just don't know. I just didn't know what I was doing was wrong. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And because he was unaware of the fact that what he was doing was wrong, that his conscience wasn't troubled. It didn't bother him. Or as he put it, he lived in all good conscience. See, what Paul is actually an illustration of is this fact. It is not wise to let your conscience be your guide. Just because your conscience doesn't bother you doesn't mean that what you're doing is right. You just might not be aware of how damaging and how wrong and how offensive to God it really is. You ever been there? You done some stuff and you didn't know that it was bad. You didn't know what the outcome was going to be. You didn't know how disastrous it would be. And your conscience didn't bother you when you were doing it. And it wasn't until you were confronted with the real truth about it. Then your conscience begins to bother you. Then all you do is repent, like Paul did. You just repent and seek God's forgiveness. And you can live in good conscience while you're still doing some stuff that's not really good. So is it wise to let your conscience be your guide? No. No, not at all. Not at all. Sometimes people have difficulty distinguishing whether a particular form of behavior is right or wrong, whether it's righteous or sinful, simply because their conscience is weak. Paul wrote about that to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, and then down in verse 7. He wrote, "Therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no other God but one." Paul's saying, here's the deal. We know that eating this meat that had been offered to an idol is not an issue, as long as you're just eating it because it's cheap meat. You see, in these cities that had idol temples and there were huge populations of people sacrificing to these idol gods, then the priest in those idol temples would take that meat the next day that had been sacrificed to an idol, and they would sell it in the marketplace at a reduced rate because they had such a surplus of it and they just wanted to change it into cash. And so you could go down to the marketplace and you could go to the day-old meat section and you could buy meat that had been offered to an idol god. And then the Christians argued about that. Some Christians said it's okay to do that. The idol is nothing. It doesn't affect the meat at all. We're not eating it as an act of worship to the idol. We're just buying cheap meat. That sounds like most of the Christians I know. And then other Christians said, oh no, it's been offered as a sacrifice to a god, and we can't buy that, and we can't eat that, and we can't support that and condone that. And it was a big argument in the church about it. What does Paul say? This is the knowledge that they're missing. That an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's only one God. So what's he saying? The meat is not affected by what those priests did to it. He's saying basically it's okay to buy the cheap meat and eat it. That's what he's saying. But you don't need to do that if it's going to cause somebody who doesn't understand that to be offended by that, because they have a weak conscience. Your conscience is weak. It is ineffective at determining what's right and wrong, what's moral and immoral. It is weak when you don't have the knowledge that you need. That's why we're commanded to study the Scriptures. That's why we're commanded to seek the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're commanded to base our decisions on the knowledge of the Word of God and not on whether or not our conscience bothers us, because our conscience can be weak. And we need to see that. As we go on here, we can see what he tells them about this weak conscience. He said, you know, concerning eating of the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everyone doesn't know that. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You get that? Why do they have a weak conscience? They just don't know. If their conscience is weak, it can't help them accurately determine what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral. You see, biblical knowledge causes one's conscience, or a lack of biblical knowledge causes one's conscience to be weak, unable to easily distinguish whether a particular form of behavior is right or wrong. I get amazed at people. They're doing stuff that, if you have some knowledge from Scripture, you see it and you say, this is obviously wrong, because you know what the Bible says about it. But they don't know. And then when you challenge them about that, you know what they'll often say? I know what's right and wrong. We only know what's right and wrong to the degree that we know what God says about it. Do you understand that? If you don't have any information on what God says about a particular form of behavior, if you haven't gotten in the Word and you don't know what God says about that, and you try to make up your mind about what's right and what's wrong based on your own human reasoning and your own ability to comprehend and the functioning of your own conscience, you will get it wrong almost every time. You know why that is? Because the Scripture says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, so much as the heavens are higher than the earth. You know what that means? If you think it out and try to figure it out on your own, apart from the Word of God and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will be wrong. If you figure it out apart from the, this is what I tell people all the time. They say, I think I ought to do this. And I say, what do you base that on? And they say, well, I just know right from wrong. And I know, I feel in my heart, this is the right thing to do. And they don't give me any Scripture. And I say, if you figured it out all by yourself and you don't have any Scripture for it, the safe thing to do is exactly the opposite. You get that? Exactly the opposite. It is not safe to let your conscience be your guide, because your conscience is weak if you don't have the knowledge that you need. And so it's just imperative that we get hold of that and that we understand that. Now, here's another thing about the conscience. Some people have what the Bible calls a seared conscience. Paul warned Timothy that as mankind approaches the latter times, A significant portion of Earth's population will have their consciences seared. This whole idea of something being seared was a medical term. In the first century, if you had a severe wound and they couldn't control the bleeding, they didn't have all the means that we have today of controlling bleeding. So you know what they did to control bleeding in a really serious deep wound where arteries were cut? They would take an iron object of some kind and heat it in a fire until it glowed orange. And then they would take that and sear the wound with it, which would then just cauterize the wound to stop the bleeding. And it was very, very painful. And so when Paul said their consciences could be seared, they knew what he meant. It can be burned over and calloused over. And when you seared a wound, it was intensely painful immediately, but then the pain was relieved because it was just burned over and calloused and crusty, and that's the way your conscience can become. You can have a seared conscience, which then makes your conscience even more difficult to have the sensitivity to determine what's right and what's wrong. This is what he wrote. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I want to give you this from that verse of Scripture. One's conscience is seared when he or she knows the truth and yet chooses to believe the devil's lies instead. You get that? Isn't that what he says here? That these people are going to depart from the faith. Why? Because they give heed, or they listen to, they rationalize about these deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. And then they will actually begin to say to themselves that this is right. That these demonic teachings and these deceiving spirits, that they're right. Because they begin to speak lies in hypocrisy. What is if you're doing something in hypocrisy? You know better, but you're choosing to do it anyway. You know one thing, but you're saying another thing. So you see, this whole idea of having your conscience seared happens when you know the truth and yet you choose to believe the devil's lies instead. And when the conscience is seared in that way, then it becomes unfeeling and calloused and incapable of experiencing guilt or remorse. Do you know people like that? They can do some of the most hideous things and they know that those things are wrong, but they're telling themselves those things are right and they have no remorse. They have a conscience that's been seared. Is it safe for them to let their conscience be their guide? Absolutely not. It's not safe for anyone to let their conscience be their guide. So here's the conclusion. It's not wise to let your conscience be your guide for three very important reasons. Number one, the conscience can be good. In other words, it can be untroubled or undisturbed even when you're engaged in wrong behavior. Even though Paul had been a Christian killer, a persecutor of the church, an enemy of Jesus, he still said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. If you don't have the knowledge you need, your conscience won't be disturbed when you're doing something that is obviously wrong. The second thing is that your conscience can be weak due to a lack of biblical knowledge. Paul wrote about some people in Corinth that their conscience being weak is defiled. And then the conscience can be seared as a result of knowing the truth and then choosing to believe the devil's lie instead. Paul described some people to Timothy who will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared. So your conscience is not a reliable guide. Well, if the conscience isn't a reliable guide for us, who is? Jesus gave us the answer. It's amazing. Jesus always gives the answer to the troubling questions of life. All we got to do is get in the book and find the answers that he's given us. This is what Jesus said. It's in John chapter 16, verse 13. He was referring to the Holy Spirit. And he said, when he... the Spirit of truth has come. Jesus was going to leave and the Holy Spirit was going to come. Jesus had been their guide up until the point that he left, but then he was going to send the Holy Spirit to be their guide, because he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So who's supposed to be your guide? Your conscience or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. You see, what we ought to tell people when they're in a difficult situation, trying to determine what to do, whether it's right to do this or wrong to do this in that situation, instead of telling them, let your conscience be your guide, we need to tell them, let the Holy Spirit be your guide. Let Him lead you. And then we need to follow that up with, the Holy Spirit will give you clear and concise leadership as you get into the Word of God and try to remember what Jesus has said about this particular situation. Because Jesus said also about the Holy Spirit that when He comes, He will teach you all things and He will bring everything to your remembrance that I have said to you. And the things that Jesus said to us are recorded in the book. So get in the book and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what Jesus would do in this situation based on what He has revealed to us in His Word about Himself, and then do what He says to do, not what your conscience tells you to do. It is not wise to let your conscience be your guide. All right. I think that's just a very practical, timely thought for us to consider. And here's why I say that. How many of you have made the mistake in the past of letting your conscience be your guide and the results have been disastrous? You been there? Look at that. 3/4 of the crowd or more. Wouldn't it have been nice if somebody had told you this years ago and you would have listened? You see? That's why we got to get in the book. And just see what the book has to say about everyday life on planet Earth in the here and now. The Bible is so relevant. It can make us have so much better lives. Okay? Let's do this. If you got your welcome card there with you, take your welcome card out and let's look at those next steps. On the back of your welcome card, there's that little section of next steps. And I always offer you some next steps that you might want to consider taking as a result of the things that I share with you from the Word of God. Because everybody has a next step they need to take in their journey with Jesus. And so here's what I would suggest. I suggest this every week. If you have never believed in Jesus, if nobody ever explained to you, and you maybe never fully comprehended the significance of the fact that God loved you so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus, from the glories of heaven down into this broken world with all of its bad stuff, and that Jesus lived here for about 33.5 years and never sinned, and then at the end of His life, He voluntarily died on a Roman rack of execution that we call a cross. And when He died there, He took the punishment for every sin you've ever committed, and He earned the right to forgive you, and He purchased for you the incredible gift of eternal life. His Spirit left His body and had died. His Spirit went to hell for you, and He experienced everything in hell you deserve to experience spiritually because of your sin. He took His body down off the cross and put it in a tomb. His Spirit came out of hell 3 days later, victorious over death and hell and the grave. He went back into the tomb, into His body, rose from the dead. The angel rolled the stone away. He stepped out into the light, and He was alive. He spent about 40 days appearing to different men and women in different places to prove that this certifiably dead man was alive. And then He went back to heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God, and He's there and He's alive and He's well and He's on duty 24/7 and He's ready to give eternal life to everyone who will believe that story. John 3:16 says it better than I ever could. Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so you see, Jesus did that for you. He went to hell for you, so it's insane for you to go to hell. He was nailed to a cross for you, so you don't have to do that. He offers you the gift of eternal life, and He says that if you'll believe that story, you can have it. But you have to believe the story strongly enough that you're willing to call on Jesus to receive eternal life as a gift. You see, I can buy you a gift and offer you a gift, but it'll never be yours unless you receive it. And so we need to receive God's gift of eternal life. Romans 10:13 tells us how to receive it. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, rescued from the damnation of hell, because you've been given the incredible gift of eternal life. You just need to pray a prayer that says, Jesus, I do believe in You, and I want the gift of eternal life. I receive that gift, and He'll give it to you because He said He would. Maybe you're here and you say, I've already done that. I know that I've got eternal life. I've called on Jesus. I know that I've received His gift of eternal life. Then maybe your next step needs to be to ask God to remind you often that the Holy Spirit is our only reliable guide. Jesus said when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. The only one in this world who will always tell you the truth is the Holy Spirit. You need to get that. Your conscience won't always do that, but the Holy Spirit will. And He'll do that as you get in the Word of truth. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of truth, and this book is called the Word of truth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share Your Word today. I thank You for the attentiveness of this crowd. I thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit to work and to teach and to change and to motivate us and to give us the information we need to do the right thing and then be blessed by You. Father, would You speak to the hearts of people today? Show them just what You want them to do. And then have them have the courage and the wisdom to say, yes, Lord, to whatever You show them. I pray that in Jesus' name and for His sake, and amen.